Ephesians chapter 5, we begin at the first verse. This is God's holy word. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. And we'll end our reading there this morning. Particularly the sixth verse before us, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Beloved, it was early in the gospel record. We read that John, the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah, asked a very solemn and striking question. Luke 3:7 is one account. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Who warned you, preached John to the crowd? Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? I would think that in the ears of many people today, a question like that is exactly what they hate about religion. Religion in general and biblical Christianity in particular. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? We can imagine people saying, oh, there you go again with your myths and fables, trying to frighten people into being good. The same people who often teach their children about Santa's naughty list mock Christians who use what they would call scare tactics to advance their cause. But for the skeptic, really, whether it's Santa or the Day of Judgment, for them, it all boils down to fairy tales. But we have to acknowledge that God's wrath is not a popular or welcome topic in many churches today either. Way back in 1975, A.W. Pink wrote these words: "It is sad indeed to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology, or who at least wish there were no such thing. While some who would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it. Even with those who are more sober in their judgment, not a few seem to imagine that there is a severity about the divine wrath that makes it too terrifying to form a theme for profitable contemplation. Others harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with his goodness, and so seek to banish it from their thoughts." I think he was probably right about a lot of people, but probably right about us as well. To one degree or another, at one time or another, we'd rather not think about God's wrath. But of course, friends, all of this was true in the first century AD as well, when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. As we look this morning at Ephesians 5, verse 6, we can see two things particularly. We see both the world's denial of wrath and also God's declaration of wrath. Look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, the things that he's just mentioned, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Why did Paul need to write, let no one deceive you? Well, obviously, because being deceived about this subject was for those first century Christians a real and present danger. Ever since Satan slithered into the garden, people have faced a temptation to disbelieve what is true and instead believe what is false, to be deceived. The devil deceived our first parents about the word of God. Did God really say? And he deceived them about the wrath of God. You will not surely die. It's not hard at all to see a person's conscience notwithstanding why someone would want to disbelieve, in particular, the doctrine of God's wrath. It goes against that great anthem of humanism, live and let live. God won't let me live the way I want to live. And so we grasp at deception. Has God really said? You'll not surely die. So Paul wrote to the Ephesians, don't be deceived. And the Spirit says to you this morning, don't be deceived. Are you deceived? Might you be heading that direction this morning? Sometimes deceptions don't come jumping both feet into the deep end of deception. It can be a slow and gradual thing. You slowly disbelieve the things you once believed, and you end in deception. We need to be aware that Satan is always ready to deceive, prowling around. But it is a deception. He knows, the demons know. Matthew 8:29, the demons said to Jesus, what do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted, have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? The demons seek to deceive, but they know the wrath of God. The world certainly won't encourage you in a belief in eternity, and certainly not in God's wrath. Most of our cultural influencers want to redefine sins and even redefine sin itself. They would be quite happy for you to believe that human beings are just clever apes. and they would make humanity and this world and this life ultimate realities to the exclusion of everything else, and certainly to the exclusion of what God reveals in his word. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Crooned John Lennon. And even more subtly, there have been and still are professing Christians who teach a denial of God's eternal wrath. They deny hell. It might be the teaching of universalism that in the end all will be saved. It may be annihilationism that for those who are not saved, they are snuffed out of existence when they die. But whatever the ism, the goal is the same, deceiving people about God's wrath. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians, and the Spirit says to us this morning, let no one deceive you with empty words, because that's what they would be, empty words. Let no one deceive you. And as we read those words, that should cause us to sit up and to take notice. Here is a particular area of biblical teaching in which we are especially susceptible to deception. But let no one deceive you. Paul, you remember, has been teaching about the Christian life. He's been teaching about putting off vices and putting on Christ-like, God-like virtues. But now and again, he has mingled in doctrine as he's teaching these practical matters. Doctrine and life cannot, must not, and should not ever be separated. You remember, Paul has connected Christian morality to God himself. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. He's connected ethics to the gospel, that these are the things that we are called to do as new people in Christ, having been crucified with Christ and raised again with Christ. And now he is connecting these moral teachings to the biblical doctrine of the eternal state. He did that with the day of redemption in verse 30, chapter 4. But now in chapter 5, verse 6, to the wrath of God. He includes the doctrine of the wrath of God here in all that he's been teaching. And he does that because, like the garment of Jesus Christ at the cross, theology is a whole cloth. It is seamless. It is woven in one piece from top to bottom. And it all fits perfectly together. And we can't just pull one piece out. Pull it out like a thread, that if we try to do it, everything unravels. You can't have everything else and not the wrath of God. Paul knew that. We need to be warned against any denials of the wrath of God and instead believe this declaration about God's wrath. And we're going to consider it with three aspects of this declaration of the wrath of God. First, the evidence for the wrath of God. And then secondly, the execution of the wrath of God. And then we'll deal, and mostly this afternoon, escape from the wrath of God. The evidence of the wrath of God, the execution of the wrath of God, and the escape from the wrath of God. Friends, God's wrath is his eternal, unchanging, holy and righteous hatred of sin and evil. Again, A.W. Pink said, it is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is divine displeasure and indignation against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. And we have to see that the wrath of God is as much the essence of God as is his love and his righteousness. In fact, it is because God is love and because God is righteous that God must possess holy wrath. God is love and God is light. If God were indifferent towards sin, that would be imperfection. His love for the good and his righteousness would be less than perfect if he did not also possess eternal holy wrath and hatred for evil. Lloyd-Jones said, God hates sin with all the intensity of his divine and eternal being. But is the wrath of God just a logical deduction we make about his character or essence? Is there biblical evidence for God's wrath? Biblical scholars tell us that in the Bible there are more references to God's anger and wrath than there are to his love and kindness. Last week, when we were looking at Psalm 145 as the Psalm of the week, we saw the mercy and love and compassion of God in the Old Testament, remember? That corrects the common caricature of Old Testament versus New Testament ideas about God. So in that same vein, just for this morning, let's just look at God's wrath from the New Testament. Not because it's absent from the Old Testament, but just so that we aren't deceived that it is somehow absent from the New Testament as well. In the book of Romans, Paul uses this word for wrath 12 times. Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The true God is the God, the Bible tells us, who inflicts wrath and is not unrighteous in so doing. Romans 3:5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? God is righteous, and so is a God of wrath. The righteousness of God is especially connected to his role as righteous judge in the scripture. He judges righteously. He rewards good and he punishes evil. He would not be righteous if he did not do that. There are so many people today clamoring for justice to be rendered in the case before the courts in the United States regarding the death of George Floyd. We want justice to be seen and done. It's the cry. But often people love or hate the courts depending on how those courts judge. Whether it's in their favor or not, if it's in their favor, justice was done. If it's not, what an injustice. Or they judge depending on the laws that they like or don't like, the laws that they hate. We hear about activist judges. But Romans 4:15 says, for the law brings about wrath. Where there is no law, neither is there violation. Wrath and just judgment is connected to the law. A human judge is called to judge by the law which stands above him. That's the intent. But there is no law above God. The law of God is a law which flows out of his holy character. The law of God reflects God. And so it is the law for all of his creatures, and he could never judge contrary to that law, because that would be to judge contrary to his own eternal being. And so wrath is connected to the righteous judgment of God. Wrath is also connected to God's power. He has the power to execute his wrath, Romans 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God's wrath is connected with vengeance. You remember Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for God, for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God is never vindictive the way that we may be sinfully vindictive, but he is a God of righteous vengeance and holy wrath. Leaving Romans, we remember even in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and that of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Wrath is mentioned 12 times in Romans. The next most common place where it's mentioned is in the book of the Revelation. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's Jesus. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Revelation 6:16. Or Revelation 8:11-18. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Revelation 14:10. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Of course, the skeptics would say that's just imagery. It's just figurative language. Well, we granted it's figurative language. But figurative of what? The reality is always greater than the analogy. Revelation 16:19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And of Christ, it says in Revelation 19:15, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Jesus, on the earth, taught Nicodemus in John 3:36, saying, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is the biblical evidence for the wrath of God. And it is so clear and so overwhelming that Lloyd-Jones could say, you cannot believe the Bible without believing the wrath of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. God's wrath exists. But when will it be executed? When will it be executed? That's our second consideration. The Bible gives two answers. God's eternal wrath is a present wrath and a coming wrath. It is a present wrath. The wrath of God abides on him, Jesus says in John 3. And in Romans 1:18, Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed. It is a present wrath. Here, even, the verb is in the present tense. How is God's wrath then being executed presently? Well, it's executed in part in the outworking of sin's misery. The wages of sin is death. Death and the thorns and thistles of man's existence as a sinner in a fallen world are all expressions of God's wrath. Psalm 32, "And I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with a fever in the heat of summer." Sometimes God's wrath is presently executed at the hands of godly government. Various punishments that are inflicted by government, by the state. The state is a minister of God to you for good, Paul said in Romans 13. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, but it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Godly government acting righteously according to the laws of God and inflicting punishment is a minister of wrath, Paul says. Ungodly laws, ungodly punishments, or the lack of punishment, misrepresent God's righteousness and also his wrath. God's wrath is revealed sometimes in providential dealings, in history, both with individuals and nations. Acts 12:23, with Herod, when he was proud after his speech, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory and he was eaten by worms. Sins of nations reaching their full measure, Genesis 15:16. The sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, God's wrath being executed on a nation. And then Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that wrath is expressed in the giving over to a reprobate mind that neither glorifies God nor is thankful to him and indulges in greater and greater sin and wickedness. Greater sinfulness as God's restraining hand is removed. That's God's wrath. Much of what we see in our culture is not just asking for God's judgment, it is already evidence of God's judgment. But God's wrath in the scripture is also a coming wrath. This is biblical language. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And ultimately, the coming wrath refers to two things: the day of death for individuals and the day of judgment, the last great day, for all people. And this execution of wrath will be ultimate and eternal. The perfect, holy hatred of God against sin and sinners for all eternity. It's taught in the scriptures. Luke 16. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he's being comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." Daniel 12:2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace, and everlasting contempt. Matthew 25:46, Jesus said, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The devil who deceived them, Revelation 20:10 says, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The execution of God's wrath. Beloved, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. But listen very carefully. No one was ever saved by just not being deceived. No one was ever saved by just not being deceived. No one has ever escaped hell by believing in hell. Everyone in heaven and everyone in hell believes in hell. You may be deceived and not believe in the wrath of God. Or you may believe in the wrath of God 100% and still be lost. There's only one escape. The Puritan Thomas Hooker said, "All men in the world are either vessels of mercy or vessels of wrath, according to the will of God." And the mercy of God is always and only mercy in Christ. We're going to consider escape from the wrath of God more fully this afternoon, but I cannot leave it there this morning, because not one of us knows what a day will hold. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. "We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Who delivers us, who rescues us from the coming wrath. There is an escape. And it's fleeing wrath by fleeing to Christ. Fleeing to Christ. With all this in our hearing and in our minds this morning, let me just apply it in a few ways. Do you believe in God's wrath? Do you think about it at all? Again, A.W. Pink was very insightful. Our readiness or reluctancy to meditate on the wrath of God is a sure test of how our hearts stand toward him. Do you know God as he is? Do you know the one he has sent? "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Hebrews 10:31. Beloved, pray. Pray not to be deceived. Lord, people are deceived about this. I may have been deceived. I may be in the process of being deceived. Lord, keep me from being deceived about this. Keep me from denying wrath, but also keep me from being deceived about the one who rescues from the coming wrath and about salvation. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom? That shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The devil would be happy if you were deceived about the wrath of God, and he would be happy if you were deceived that Jesus can really rescue you from the wrath of God. Either way. Pray that you would believe what God has revealed in his word about himself and about the last great day and about eternity and things unseen and eternal, but pray most of all that you would be a vessel of mercy and that God would give you a heart of wisdom and you'd flee to Christ who rescues from the coming wrath. Pray for loved ones. Pray for neighbors who are unsaved. God's wrath is real. And so many are really deceived. Death is not the end, as so many people think. It's not the end of existence. It's not automatically the end of suffering. We do not believe in justification by death. How many people so quickly and so misguidedly say when someone dies, he or she is in a better place. Lord, open the eyes of our loved ones and neighbors to unseen and eternal things. Open their eyes to heaven and to hell. And open their eyes to Jesus. Friends, there is a time to listen to people's struggles and difficulties. There is a place for answering questions and objections. There is a time for a person to work things through. But there is also a time to say to people, flee the wrath to come. We don't say that enough. The Puritan William Gurnall said, there's nothing so sweet as the patience and goodness of God, and nothing so terrible as his wrath when it is kindled. Pray for our nation. Habakkuk 3, verse 2, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Remember them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. And pray as we live the Christian life to be kept from idols. As it says in 1 John 5, study the word to get to know the true and living triune God as he is revealed in Scripture. There are Christians, and we can fall into it too, who know more about the daily headlines than we do about our God. And we can spend more time in the daily headlines than we can in our Bibles. In Christ, by the Spirit, thank and worship God for who he is and what he has done. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.